Good evening. Welcome back. Romans 12 is where we're at this evening. If you want to open your Bibles and study there with us. As I promised this morning, we'll talk tonight about what the Bible means by being transformed. I remember as a child in grade school, probably the first and second grade, you get introduced to the process of metamorphosis. Everybody studied that in school? Sure you did. Where you have a caterpillar who goes into a cocoon and comes out as a butterfly. Or it could be a moth. But anyway, it's interesting because as you watch the process, I remember as a kid, I'm thinking that caterpillar is not going to become a butterfly. But in our classroom, they actually had one in a cage so you could watch the process. And sure enough, it became a butterfly. Well, in Romans 12, when the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And here's a thought. People say, well, I can't help myself. I was born that way. Which means you're genetically coded to do certain things. But if that were true, why is Paul talking to the mind and saying, present your bodies? It's because Paul and God know that your mind controls your body, not the other way around. Now, your body may control your mind if you let it take over. And your body and your mind are connected. There's always an inseparable connection between the two. You have, as a human being, a natural desire to survive. And that instinct will cause you to do things you'd never dream of doing before. But all that aside from the point, he's telling us here that ultimately, when push comes to shove, if one has charge over the other, you can make your body do what you want it to do. Therefore, the mind is greater than the body. And it controls the body, not the other way around. So, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. It's the Greek word metamorpho. There it is. Don't be conformed, be transformed. But transformed means what? What's a common word for transform? Change. That word we don't like. So I'll do anything as long as you don't make me change, we sometimes think. But there is the process, and think about it not in a negative term of thinking, well, I've got to change, but rather think of it in a positive sense of, I need to change, or if God wants me to change, I'm willing to change for the better. Change isn't a bad thing necessarily, and it's never a bad thing when you're following God's instructions. But when he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's talking about being a different person than anyone in the world would ordinarily choose to be, generally speaking. Let me give you another quote. We talked about Herm Edwards this morning. Anybody go home and Google that? Nobody? Thanks a lot. I did. 2002 is when that rant in New York took place. And I think there were 2 and 5 at the time, and he was under a lot of pressure. So I felt sorry for him watching the stress on his face as he was talking about that. But tonight I have a different quote on change, and this is from another football coach, Vince Lombardi. Anybody heard of him? Well, he's a lot older than Herm Edwards was. I don't know. He said this, I think you've got to pay the price for anything that's worthwhile, and success is paying the price. You've got to pay the price to win, you've got to pay the price to stay on top, and you've got to pay the price to get there. So now, if you want to be successful in life, according to Vince Lombardi, then you've got to pay the price, and the price as a Christian is the price of change. Well, in Romans 12, Paul tells us what this transformation is. He doesn't leave us to wonder what that might be. So again, he says, I beseech you, therefore, I beg you, brethren. So he's encouraging these people to do something that might not be easy or something they would choose to do on their own. He's begging them as an apostle of God, as a representative of Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus begging them to be transformed, not to become like everybody around them. And again, he says, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, why is that important? Well, first of all of us as Christians not only are individuals who can change for the better, but as a Christian, we're always part of the greater congregation of God's people. For example, in Ephesians 4:16, it says, if the local church is to grow, every part has to do its share. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So if I'm not being transformed, then I can't do my part. And if I'm not doing my part, I'm not only letting myself down, I'm letting my congregation down. The church here is only as successful as each one of us are successful as a Christian. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. But as he goes on in chapter 12 to talk about, each member contributes to the welfare of the other, just like a human body. Our human body has many parts. Each part has a different function, but each part contributes to the rest of the body. So again, if these many members don't do their part, it's going to have an effect on the one body. And again, we see that there are many facets of our lives which everybody can attest to. Number one, there's the relationship we have in the church that we're talking about now. We have a relationship at home. We have one in business, one in society or community, and one in government. But of those different relationships, which one is the most important? The answer is the church, or religion, or God. Why is that so? Because this affects everything else. You ever thought about that? If I'm being transformed as I study God's Word and as I'm a part of the Lord's church, then as a husband, I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. As a wife, I'm going to love my husband and obey him as I obey the Lord. And that's a positive thing. In business, I'm not going to be slothful in service, but I'm going to be diligent and give my boss an hour's work for an hour's pay. Not because I have to, but because in doing that, I'm actually doing service to the Lord. In the community, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, because God tells me that's how I'm supposed to act. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And in the government, it says, obey the government because there is no authority except from God, and all the authorities of all the governments are ordained by God. Therefore, for conscience sake, obey the government. Now you see how if you take the church out of your life, now tell me how your home's going to be and why. Well, how are you going to be in business? Well, let's just look at it for a minute. And here's some common examples of people who don't follow the Bible. At home, I'm going to get married, and we're going to be married as long as it works. If it doesn't work, we'll get a divorce and try again. Right? Or worse than that, we're not even going to get married. We're just going to live together. How many famous actors and actresses live together, have two or three children, and then break up? Or they might get married, but then again, they're not following God's instructions, so they have a divorce. Things change, but they have no God to regulate their life. How about in business? Whatever it takes, the world says, to get ahead is what you do. It doesn't matter who you walk over as long as you get on top. Is that a Christian principle? No, but that's what people say. Somebody says, well, now, what about the home again? If I marry somebody who's not a Christian, then what guarantee do I have that that person will commit to me for life? That's a godly Christian principle. Till death do us part is not something you hear in a civil ceremony. It's something you hear in a religious wedding ceremony. And somebody says, well, not all Christians keep that promise. No, but they made it. There's no guarantees at all that people will keep the commitment, but at least the commitment is made. Again, in the community, what should we do? Well, in our society, in our community, it is, I have my individual rights, and I want to do what I want to do. As long as I'm not tromping on you, then I should be allowed to do what I do. Trouble is, some of the things you do that you think you're just doing actually affect others. Suppose you decide that it doesn't bother anybody else that you get out and drink. And then I love these commercials, beer commercials. Drink, how? Responsibly. Inebriation and responsible don't go in the same sentence. You can have every good intention of drinking responsibly, but alcohol's very purpose is to dull your senses, to impair your judgment. And the funny thing is, the fellow who's impaired by alcohol actually thinks he's doing better than he really is. He thinks he's funnier than he is when he's sober. He's not funnier, he just thinks he is. He's not more with it, he just thinks he is. He's not more competent, he's more dangerous. And we know that as a society because we have mothers against drunk driving. We don't have mothers against sober drivers because it doesn't have the same effect. So again, you see the point. As a community, if I observe God's law and follow His will, not only am I helping myself, I'm influencing others for good. Again, government, some fellows do everything they can to cheat their taxes, to not do their part in the government. Or if they're a politician, they put themselves on a pedestal and treat all of us like garbage. If you were a Christian and followed God's law as a politician, you'd be obligated to change America for the better. And so again, as Vince Lombardi said, you've got to pay the price if you want to get on top, if you want to succeed, and you've got to keep on paying the price to stay there. Bill Harris also had the comment about this. He said, there is a price to pay to make the changes you want in life. Again, do you want to be where you're at now? Are you happy where you're at? Or do you want to change and be better? And he said, that's the question. There's also a price you're already paying for staying the way you are. You ever think about that? That we pay whatever price it is to be where we're at now. He said, you have to weigh these two prices and decide what to do based on that comparison. And here's the kicker again. And no one can do that for you. So if I'm an indifferent Christian, I've got to change me. If I'm a zealous Christian, then I can encourage and influence others to be the same. If I'm unhappy with my attitude or my personality or my educational level or any of those things, I can change that because God has given us a tremendous mind, which once you make a commitment to something, you can do it if you have the talent at all. And so again, the biggest obstacle for us becoming better as Christians, being transformed as a church, is each of us deciding, I can do better and I want to do better. And so church affects all the rest of your life. That's why it's good to come to services like you've done today. It's good to make a commitment to Jesus Christ because He will change your life for the better. But you have to listen to Him and follow His directions. So our involvement in spiritual affairs will dictate everything else. And we need to realize that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 12. All of these relationships are going to change if I allow my life to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. So here is the need to change. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul said, and we know it requires sacrifice. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's sacrifice. Take up his cross. That's his responsibility. And follow me. That's action. So that's the sacrifice. Now he's saying in different terms, that means change. That means be transformed. That means be different. Again, he says it in different words in James chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In James 4 and verse 10, James, the brother of the Lord, says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. I wonder how that works. Humble yourself, submit to His authority, allow His word to reside in your heart, your life will change for the better. He'll lift you up. He won't push you down. He won't burden you. He'll lift you up. So in doing that, we have to recognize a sacrifice, but always God's word demands change in our lives. There's nobody comes to Christianity and says, well, you know what? You're good to go. You're perfect. It doesn't work that way. But in Romans 12, as well as in 1 Corinthians 12, we realize that in the first century, spiritual gifts were given to those who were willing to use those by the way they've changed their own life. What's interesting is Corinth developed a problem with these spiritual gifts because they tried to use them selfishly for their own purpose, for their own glory. And they got into a lot of trouble doing that. And so the Apostle Paul and God writes the word to try to change that and make them see the difference. But keep in mind that in order to receive, and we don't have spiritual gifts like they did in the first century anymore, but we do have spiritual talents and abilities. There's going to be the parallel in our lesson tonight. If we can look at the spiritual gifts of the first century, those given by God to individuals in the church, and there's a correlation to a spiritual talent in every one of them. So we don't have the spiritual gifts, but we have the completed word. And if you take that word and let it reside in your heart, it will give you the ability and the opportunity to do things for the Lord on a spiritual talent level. But in order to have spiritual gifts, in order to receive, you have to be willing first to give. There's a song in our songbook entitled, There is a Sea. It's a contrast between the Sea of Galilee that receives and gives again, and therefore it's a living sea, versus the Dead Sea that receives and never gives again. And it's called the Dead Sea because it only receives and never gives out. So the application God's making for us is, if you want to receive more from Him, be willing to give. Yes. Yeah. That woke somebody up, didn't it? We don't think of it that way. We think in order to receive, I need to keep. God says, if you want to receive, give more. And go through the New Testament on the passages on giving and see how many times the Bible says if you'll give of a generous, willing heart to the Lord, He will bless you in turn. Now that doesn't mean if I give $10 in the collection plate, I'm going to get 20 this week. Or $1,000, I'll get 2,000. But He's talking about blessings in life that are worth far more than money. And it could be gifts financially and otherwise, but it's based on the person's ability. So again, you are one of many. The world does not center in you nor in me, but it doesn't pass you by either. Do you hear that? When somebody comes along and says, well, I don't count. There's nobody who doesn't count the Lord's church. Even the person who thinks he only has one talent counts. The fellow who thinks he has five talents counts. Everything in between counts. There's nobody who doesn't count. And we know that because Jesus said, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? To God, a soul is worth more than the entire world. It doesn't say a one-talent soul or a five-talent soul. It says a soul. And you're a soul, therefore you're worth more than the whole world you and I live in. Therefore, you're important. Now, you're not so important that it's all about you, and that's what we need to learn in America today. We think it's all about us. Remember that sport talk we had this morning? About how we play in these non-competitive environments so that nobody loses, so that nobody feels bad about themselves. You know what the problem with that really is? First of all, it's not real. So go show me where you can go get a job in a non-competitive job. Go tell me how you can be a soldier in a non-competitive army. Go to college and get a degree in a non-competitive environment. It doesn't work. That doesn't exist. The problem with that is not that somebody wins and somebody loses, but that we begin to center upon poor Billy here, and we don't want to hurt his poor little feelings, and so it's all about him. And we raise those kids up, and it's all about them. And they become irresponsible adults because they want everybody to give to them. They don't want to give nothing back, and we can't figure out what was wrong with that kid. Why won't he grow up? We didn't make him grow up. We didn't encourage him to grow up. We didn't teach him to grow up. So that's wrong. So, spiritual gifts. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Because again, he tells us to be transformed. And then in verse 3 he says, beginning there, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The proud is the fellow full of himself. The humble man is the fellow who is empty and has room to let God in. So if a person's full of himself, he can't change, he can't grow. He's haughty, he's arrogant, and God cannot do anything with that person. But he says, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And I believe in this context, the measure of faith involves spiritual gifts. But notice it's based not arbitrarily, but upon a person's ability to think of himself properly. So as a Christian, one of the first jobs you and I should have is, what are my talents and abilities? Don't try to do something you can't do, but analyze yourself and say, here are my strengths and my weaknesses, and I'm going to use my strengths for the Lord. You have to figure out what they are. And he says, when you're figuring those out, don't become inflated in your supposition. Sometimes that requires asking somebody else's opinion. Suppose I got up here tonight and said, you know, I can't wait to hear this sermon because I am the greatest preacher in the whole world. What would you think of that? You think, well, first of all, it's not true. Second of all, I didn't hear any amens. And third of all, I think I heard a couple of snickers. Well, if I thought that, then I would be inflated. What good would I be to the Lord's cause with that attitude? And so you think soberly of yourself. I'm not the worst preacher in the world either. Although I did have a fellow one time walk up after service and said, Wayne, that was a warm sermon. I said, warm sermon? He said, yeah, not so hot. So I admit I preached a few warm sermons, Clyde. You've got to watch out for those. You don't want to make them permanent. But you see, that's a fair supposition, I suppose. But again, going back to our text, don't think too much of yourself nor too little, but think of yourself and your abilities so that God can use your spiritual gifts or talents. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of ourselves. Is that how yours reads? No. Members of one another. God says you have responsibility to yourself and to God, but you also have a relationship and a responsibility to the church here. So how faithful you are to the church here determines this church's strength or weakness. Can't get around that. It's true of every team. Can you have a good football team without a quarterback? No. But can you have a number one draft quarterback, the best in the league, and no offensive line and win? No. Can you have a great offense and a sorry defense and win? No, it takes a team effort. So it is in the Lord's church, according to Paul and Christ. Now, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Well, what gifts do we have in the first century? Well, here are the spiritual gifts. The gift of prophecy, that is to tell forth God's word by inspiration. And so when we have prophets like Luke, who is a physician and a Christian and an accompanist to Paul, he also was a prophet because when we read Luke and Acts, we know that's what God told him to say, prophecy. Again, spiritual gift, ministry, the ability to serve others in a benevolent capacity or in a capacity of aiding others in different various ways. Teaching. What is teaching? Well, in the spiritual gifts context, it means the ability to teach God's word by inspiration. You don't have to study. God gives you the knowledge. You teach accordingly. Exhortation. The ability or the talent to encourage others, to build others up. Who is the number one fellow we think of when we think of the son of exhortation or son of encouragement? Barnabas. That's why he got the name. Barnabas, son of encouragement. He must have been really good at it because that was his name. Giving. Again, that's a sacrificial thing, but in a spiritual context, giving means the idea of dispersing to others what God has given to you. Rule, that's elders. Showing mercy, That's something anybody can do, but in this context, it probably has reference to a gift we're not familiar with. But every one of those things can be done by Christians today from the standpoint of personal talent and using God's word. No, we don't have prophets, but we have the apostles and prophets in our hand in this Bible. So the fellow who wants to be a prophet in the sense of telling forth God's word can study that message and know it so well that he imparts that truth to others, and he's using his God-given talents to do so. In ministry, serving others, the fellow who chooses to be a deacon is choosing to serve and to be a minister. And so that term is used that way, teaching. Why is it in the church we have such a struggle getting people to teach when in the first century teaching was a spiritual gift that people coveted? Well, maybe because now you have to study and prepare to do the teaching, but just the same, it's a great blessing. Exhortation. Everybody can be an exhorter if you just make up your mind to be. And don't you know there's some people who are exhorters? They just naturally make people feel better when they're here. When we were back in South Dakota at the congregation Wednesday night, they were telling us about the preacher they had lost because he'd come down ill. He'd been there 6 months and became ill. And so he stayed for about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, and finally he had to give up. Young man, but he had some very serious health issues, so he moved back to Arkansas. I was talking to one of the members, and they just brought up and said, you know, we miss Tanner, that was his name. We miss Tanner, but we really miss his wife, too, because she was one of these people. She came in the room, and she was bubbly and encouraging and enthusiastic, and she just made everybody feel good when she was around them. And she would just, during the week, call up some of the members and say, hey, let's get together and have a Bible study. That's an exhorter. That's an encourager. And she didn't have special credentials because she married a preacher. That was her personality. That was her talent. That was her gift. And she used it. And all of you have friends like that, don't you? Whether it's in the church or out. You have somebody that when you're around that person, you walk away with a smile on your face just about every time. Well, Barnabas was that kind of an encourager. And you and I can make up our mind, well, I may not be able to teach. I may not be able to preach. I may not be able to be a servant in the Lord's church as a deacon would be. But I can sure encourage others. How many of us wait to be encouraged rather than to be an encourager? Sometimes I kind of make fun of that when I say, well, don't smile when you come to church. And surely don't smile when you leave because we're a Christian. We have to have that long, somber look on our face, drag our chin on the ground as we come in and as we leave, make people think we were raised on a sour pickle. And I'm tongue-in-cheek, and what I'm saying is, be happy. David said, I was glad when they said, let's go in the house of the Lord. We're glad to be here. I know everybody in this congregation loves one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ should, but sometimes we don't tell our face that. We come in like, how are you doing today? All right. You ever do that?
I'm tired. I'm doing pretty good.
I'll leave a song if I have to. Teach class, no way, get somebody else. Sunday night, oh, again? And you know what? That becomes contagious. But if you have the other attitude of, I was glad to come to church. You know what? I'm glad to see you, Nathan. You know what? Nathan's my encourager. How many people know that? Nobody. You know what he does? And this is a funny story. But you want to hear it, and I want to tell it. It's a long story if you want to hear the long version. I guess they'll tell the short version. You'll hear the long one, ask afterwards. Nathan would come out of services on Sunday, and I had the habit of big fat hands. I'd take these young boys and squeeze their hand until they said, ouch. And Emily always got on them. She says, why do you do that? You're going to break their hand. I said, I'm making a man out of these kids. Teach them how to shake hands, you know, like a man does. Well, I tried that with Nathan, and the harder I squeezed, he just stood there in the stone face. I said, oh, you're one of those kids that he's had high pain tolerance, right, then? You could probably take a stick and beat him over the head, and he never would say, ow. So I gave up. Well, I'm never going to break his hand. I can't even get him to say, ow. So you know what? I told him, I said, you know what? You need to humor this old man. And when we shake hands, you act like I'm breaking your bones. This has been going on for 2 years. Every service he comes out the door, I'll shake his hand. He goes, and people behind with him. What is Wayne doing to that poor kid? Wayne isn't doing anything, but Nathan's sure helping my old man ego, so I appreciate you. Son of encouragement he is to me. And we know what? There's nothing wrong with that. If we had a little more enthusiasm and you would find somebody to be your encourager or someone to encourage you, we'd go a lot farther, wouldn't we? And that's just a decision you and I can make of our minds tonight. We're going to be more happy, more encouraging, more enthusiastic than we've been before. Because if Nathan can do it, and I can do it, and let him do it for me, you guys can probably think up something even better than that. Okay? So, could we all show mercy? You know, mercy is the grace of forgiving others. So ask yourself, has anybody ever offended me? Well, of course they have. That's life. Now, you're going to hold a grudge, get mad, try to get even. That's what the world does. But God says, be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Don't you want mercy from God in the judgment day? Well, he's watching. If you can't be merciful toward your brethren first and toward the world second, then why do you think God's going to be merciful to you? And so again, all of these are talents and abilities. The elders rule. And we think, boy, they have a real good job. They get to tell everybody what to do. You know what the other side of that coin is? They're responsible for you. If you're not strong spiritually, the buck stops with them. They need to do something about that. If you're weak spiritually, they need to be watching. There's things they're going to be held accountable for that you do or fail to do, and their job is to make sure that that all is done properly. Would you like that job? Oh, I don't want that job. Then don't think it's a cushy job to be an elder. It requires knowledge. It requires patience. It requires good judgment. It requires benevolence on their part. It requires wisdom in deciding when to and when not to do something. And everybody thinks they know how to be an elder until they get to be one. It's a lot more difficult job than we realize. That's why God gave the qualifications they did. But if you can't be a ruler, you can sure be obedient. Obey those that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. And if you'll submit to them and their authority in God's word, then they can do their job easier and better, and you'll be part of the process. So, here's the test. Look down that list and say, which one of these things am I able to do, and am I willing to do, and that I do? If you look up there and you say, well, there's seven things, and nothing up there fits me. Well, go back and read some more then, because there's many more jobs that could be done. Let's read this in Romans 12. He said, let us then use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Be happy when you forgive someone else. And so those are the spiritual gifts that if you practice these things, you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. But again, he goes on to say in the next verse, and here is always the grease that makes the wheel move. Love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. All of these spiritual gifts and others that we don't mention. If you want the list, look at 1 Corinthians 12. And again, you can translate each one of those into a talent today that you can do and practice. So if you're still looking, you didn't find any of those first seven, go to 1 Corinthians 12 and look at the rest and find something that you can do because that's being transformed. You're not a hypocritical lover. You truly love the brethren. You hate what is evil. You're not looking for trouble. You cling to what is good because you've proven that it is good, and therefore you need to do it. And so that's what the Bible teaches. And that's how you're different from the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, since you have obeyed the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Can't love each other too much. Love will eliminate church problems. Be diligent, not lacking in diligence, verse 11. And again, this goes in the business world, but it also goes in every other responsibility in life. Are you a diligent husband or a diligent wife or a diligent employee or a diligent employer? Whatever your job is, are you diligent in that? If you are, then you're doing it not because people in the world are doing it, but because you're serving the Lord. And that's the difference. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent, excited, enthusiastic, glad to do it. That kind of attitude is so contagious, and yet we need to develop that, and it can be. And so young people, especially in your life, learn to pursue what it is you love doing that's right and do it with fervency. And then let others know you're fervent about it. Don't keep it to yourself. Rejoicing in hope. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So what he's saying is, even when things aren't going well, you can still be happy about your eternal goal. As we pointed out this morning, those things that cause you trouble may be an obstacle, they may be a weight, but you can throw them aside, you can block them out, and you can focus on Jesus in heaven. So rejoice in your eternal life. The one thing that is an anchor in my life as a Christian, has been for all of the years I've been a Christian, no matter how bad things may be going on around me, I still think, well, I'm going to heaven. The outward man's being changed in a bad way. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Stronger now internally than I ever have been. That's because God's word transforms your mind. Giving, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. You see how necessary those gifts are. But it has to be the attitude of, I'm going to give to others. So I'm going to take what I have and give to those who need it worse than I do. I'm going to be hospitable in the sense that I'm going to take care of the needs of others, and that might be just lending a hearing ear. It might be spending time with them. It might be visiting them in the hospital. It might be making a phone call. It might be trying to help them in some other way, but you have to be willing to look for opportunities to do that. In suffering, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You see how you're being transformed? In all these verses, he's describing the transformed life. People of the world, when they are cursed, they curse back. When they're talked bad about, they talk bad back. They don't get mad, they get even. But Christians like Christ don't do that. They bless those who curse them. And as Jesus did, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, they trust in him who judges righteously. That takes effort. And to others, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now look how that changes a person's life. There's nothing worse than an opinionated person who is so opinionated that it's going to be his way or no way, and his judgment rules the day in his life and the life of everybody around him. Christians don't have that attitude. We are to be steadfast and firm for the truth of the gospel. There's no budge on that. But when it comes to opinion or judgment, there's room not to be wise in our own opinion, not to be too haughty in our attitudes, but to treat everybody equally and everybody the same. And to do that, you can't be an arrogant person yourself. And so you have to stop and think, why should I be humble? There's a million reasons why. God gave you everything you have and everything you are, and so you have no reason to be bragging about something you didn't invent yourself. So when he says, do not set your mind on high things, he doesn't mean don't set your goals high in life. He means don't be a snob when you get there. And don't be a snob before you get there either. Again, on evil, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. You see, we are Christians who are the light of the world. The world is watching us. And it's important that we reflect Christ in some small way. whether it's in our humility, whether it's in our benevolence toward others, whether it's in going the extra mile, doing what others don't expect us to do. But in a thousand ways, you can show yourself to be good because Christ made you that way. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So if there's going to be a fight, be sure they start it. And then you do everything you can to defuse it. That's what Christians do. And that's how you're transformed or changed. I've heard people say, I like to fight at the drop of a hat, and I'll drop the hat. Well, if you're talking about debating God's cause, that's okay. But if you're talking about just causing trouble, then you're not being what a Christian should be. So that's the lesson. Romans 12 is a wonderful chapter on how the Christian is different from the rest of the world. In a good sense. The world is watching to see whether Christians really are different or not. And the question you should ask yourself in this simple lesson is, you can take the Bible home, you can take Romans 12, and you start analyzing your own life in the light of those verses. It's that simple. And again, look at 1 Corinthians 12 to add to it. The question really is simple. Make your checklist and see how you're doing, because God wants you to be the transformed child of God. So that's why Paul started out at the beginning of this lesson by saying, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's power in the blood of Christ. There's power in the word of Christ. And both can transform you and make your life even greater. Don't you want to be great for the Lord? Then do what the Bible says do. If you have questions or need encouragement or help, let me know. I'll be glad to help you. The elders here, that's their job. But they don't look at it that way. They would help you too. But all of us, let's examine ourselves and be the kind of people God meant for us to be. Because we should be the happiest people of all. We're forgiven. We're headed to heaven. And if you act like it while you're here upon this earth, you might just take somebody with you. And tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you don't have the privilege of being a child of God, of having an inheritance in heaven after a while. But you want that blessing for yourself. And you want to arise from the waters of baptism to walk in that new life we studied tonight. Then the best step you can make is the very next one. When you step in the aisle and give me your hand and give God your heart, and let Him change your life now and forever. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you want the gift, all you need to do is ask for it while we stand and sing.